Well, good morning. Today we come to the third sign in John's Gospel. If you're a bit confused if you were here last week, because last week we did the fourth sign, we did them slightly out of order. But today we are looking, as you heard, at the account of the man who was healed at the pool. Just a recap of the seven signs. First of all, we have the wedding at Cana, the healing of the nobleman's son, and now the healing of the poor. And as I say, we've heard the healing of the 5,000, so we've been around in the last few weeks. David's already talked to us about signs, and I was thinking about what the signs mean in John's Gospel. I thought, well, why not? This is obviously an information, a direction sign, an order, an information sign, warning. This is one of my favourite signs. Anyone know where that is? If you ever walk or drive up Oaks Road South, it's hidden in somebody's hedge at the top of Oaks Road South as you get to New Hay Road, where the road is a one-way bit. So here is this little sign poking out the hedge, which is really saying, don't go straight on, bear left. But it also reminds me of a tap. You know, I think it's a bit confusing, so I just rather like that one. And how many of us ever missed signs? Anyone ever not stopped to slow down at the 30 sign and ended up on a speed awareness course or worse? You know, so signs have all sorts of purposes, as we looked at earlier. And I'm just thinking, as we call these accounts in John signs, then what do we mean? What are they showing us? What are they revealing about God? So that is very much about what we are looking at this morning. And John's purpose in recording the signs is to show us that Jesus, as the one who has fulfilled the teaching of the law and the prophets, is God's son. And that's his aim. And also what he's doing is to show how Jesus clashed with the religious leaders of the day. We saw them closing in the video at the end, didn't we? Closing in on that poor man who haven't been able to move for years, and now they are bullying him, it seems, almost. Tell us who healed you, and we'll go and sort him out, you know. So Jesus is rousing the opposition. And what we notice in a lot of different gospel accounts is a lot of healings took place on the Sabbath. Probably because people were gathered together, and it was a good day for that. But also, there was something about it which actually really got up the noses of the religious people, who were very much wanting to keep the letter of the law. Oops. I lost this. I got stuck now somewhere. Okay, let's have a look at the time and the place. Last week we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. This week, going backwards, he's in Jerusalem at a festival. We don't know which festival. It probably wasn't Passover, because it would have said, that John might have said, but he's there. So it would have been crowded. Jerusalem was a busy city on the top of a hill, still is, and it's been continuously occupied for hundreds of years, and many buildings are built on top of each other, and people would flock to the temple, because what we often forget is that the temple was the centre of Jewish worship. Oh yes, you could go to the synagogue, but the real stuff took place at the temple. Jewish people were encouraged to travel to Jerusalem wherever they could to offer sacrifices in the temple. Angela's going to come and read to us now from Psalm 122, which talks about Jerusalem.
A song of ascents of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity.
Amen. Because this was a big city, much bigger than the small places he'd been to before, Jesus was not necessarily recognized at first. And it was a festival, absolutely packed, lots of people. And the emphasis would have been on going to the temple and making a sacrifice. Now, sacrifices were things that the priest did. The priestly group was very powerful, and it ran the temple. And ordinary people had to pay to buy animals, birds, or sheep, or whatever, to be sacrificed. And it was a time when the religious leaders were watching people, as we saw in the video clip. I'm just going to go back one there. And so what that reminds us of is that at that time, faith was about externals. It was about keeping the rules. It was about not putting a foot wrong. It was about doing the right thing. And what was going on in the heart was very much secondary. So this was a religion of law, very much, and not grace. Now, I don't know how well you can see this on the screen, but this is a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, and the top right-hand, towards just above the centre, there's a red and yellow square, rectangle, and that is the temple. And just below that, just above that, is the sheep gate, where the animals were driven, the sheep were actually taken into the temple to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered by the priests. You can imagine the smells, can't you, and the sounds. And then just below that rectangle is the pool of Bethzatha. And I've already said the temple was the central ritual, only the very holy people, only the priests could go in to the central bit. Only the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. The other priests could go in the outer bits. And the further out you were, the less important you were. So men could go into the men's court. Women couldn't go that far. They had to be in an outer court. And if you weren't a Jew, well, you could be in the court of the Gentiles. And that was, of course, where Jesus found the money changers changing coins into the special temple currency if people wanted to buy something to sacrifice. And he said, "You've made my father's house, which shall be a prayer for all nations, a den of thieves." So being in the temple was probably quite stressful for Jesus. It was also a place where those who were unclean were excluded. So if you were lame or blind or had any other physical defect, no go. First of all, you probably couldn't get in there, but secondly, you were not permitted to go. You were banned. And we're talking about a time when there was no welfare state, no NHS, very limited medical knowledge, no support for those with disabilities except from the family, and a time when people lived simply, when only the richest people, like the Roman occupying rulers, would have had indoor sanitation of some kind. And this man, we're told he'd been ill for 38 years. Now, how old do you think he was? I mean, the video shot made him look sort of like, well, difficult to guess, isn't it? 50s, maybe? I'd looked at another clip which I thought was not so good, but that had somebody who was really old man. Life expectancy at that time was in the 40s. So this man was pretty old, and he still survived. So there's a lot of questions about, what had been going on. And there was a lot of linked thinking that if someone was ill, it was because they'd sinned or because their parents had sinned. And so there's a lot of shame in being ill, in being disabled. People with disabilities now will say how much harder life is for them and how we've only recently got a bit better in our society about including people with disabilities. And people had to stay at the edge because they were regarded as unclean. So all of that is a backdrop to what happened. Now the pool, yes, and here, sorry, here's a plan of the temple, which is probably too small to see. The top bit with the black lines is where the priest could go, and then the further out you go, you were, the less important you were, basically. Now, the archaeological nerd in me, and I have to confess to being very interested in ancient ruins, was absolutely thrilled to discover that the Pool of Bezatha has been located just by the Sheep Gate, outside, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it's a huge complex. We saw in the video people getting into what was quite a, you know, a small pool, but actually there were two pools linked by porticos. So there were five porticos, just like John told us. So here you have John's eyewitness account in a day before there were maps, Ordnance Survey, no sat nav, telling you if you go to Jerusalem, you can find that you can find where this happened by going through the Sheep Gate, out of the city and down to the pool. And so John was writing so people could see and visit if they wanted to where this happened. And here is another shot showing some of the porticos, and the larger pool is I think 40 feet long, and it's quite deep. It's quite astonishing really, and followed into the lower pool. The lower pool was most probably a mikveh, a ritual purification pool, where people went to be cleaned. I remember running water was not an option, and where lots of rituals took place. And it was associated with healing, as in many sites of water in the ancient world, where people saw in ancient times great power in water and recognized its healing properties. Think about, if you've ever been to the baths at Bath, developed by the Romans, but they harnessed the healing springs there, and all over the known world then people used water as a source of healing. And what John says in the wasn't included in the dramatized reading is that people thought an angel stirred up the water, and those were the times when you could get healing. So let's think now about this man, a bit more about this man at the pool. Who was he? We don't know his name. The fact we're told he'd been ill for 38 years suggests that somebody checked that was known about him, and that he was old and excluded. He was physically disabled. But what had gone on for him, emotionally and spiritually too, during those 38 years? What impact had not being able to walk had on his life and on his sense of self, on his self-worth, on his sense of value? And I'm so glad that Richard prayed for the unnoticed. He was probably one of the unnoticed, stuck there. Possibly relatives brought him to the pool and took him away again, but then he was stuck, and he probably felt invisible. He probably felt that no one cared, without help, certainly to get into the water. Now, what Jesus does is very interesting. Jesus appears out of nowhere, really, is obviously in the city, goes to the pool and goes up to the man. Now, this is the only story, as far as I'm aware, where it's that way round. Usually, people are flocking to Jesus, crowding him out, queuing up for him, sending messages to him. In one case, breaking into the roof of a house to lower their friend on a stretcher to Jesus. Everybody's seeking Jesus. And Jesus actually seeks this man out. So there's something very different going on here. And the man is cured. He gets up and he carries his mat and he walks. And I think that raises very interesting questions about the difference between cure and healing. Because yes, he was cured, he could walk, but was he healed? There's a very strange conversation, which I don't think we fully understand, between Jesus and the man later on. When Jesus appears to be quite stern, cross, was he sad or disappointed? He tells the man to stop sinning. What on earth is all that about? What opportunity do you have to sin if you're lying paralyzed for 38 years? But it's what's going on inside this person that Jesus sees. And this is the great gift of our Savior, that he actually can see us and see through us, see into us, and know what's going on for us. And that was true, I think, for this man. So was this man made whole? We don't know. Jesus warns him, and then he's never heard of again. So the shalom, the wholeness that comes through being renewed in body, mind, and spirit, emotion, is not obvious in this person. What can we learn from what happened afterwards? We can learn, of course, that the man did, like a good Jew should have done, he went to the temple. He went to the temple because that was what you did if you got healed. The lepers, Jesus said to the lepers, go to the temple, go and show yourself to the priest. That was probably at the synagogue. But so the man went to do what he'd been excluded from doing for all those years when he wasn't allowed in. He went to the temple and immediately gets told off. Not, oh, how wonderful, we know you've been at the pool, you're cured, but immediately gets told off by the religious fanatics, as it were, for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And then they start to quiz him, you know, who is it, who healed you? Because Jesus was probably not widely known in Jerusalem at that time. And so the man doesn't know. And then later, Jesus was also at the temple, and they meet up again, and Jesus has this conversation with the man about if you don't stop sinning, it will be worse, which feels a very harsh thing to say, and we don't know what was going on, and we don't know what happened afterwards. And that's not John's main concern. John's main concern is to show us the healing and also to help us to see the impact of that healing on Jesus' relationship with the people in authority. I guess this man was intimidated by these religious people who came along and told him off and were quizzing him. I mean, who wouldn't be? So you can feel quite sad and sorry for him, but we don't know what happened afterwards. What do we make of that conversation? It's something that the groups might like to get their heads around in the coming week. What was going on between the two of them? And why did Jesus slope off? You know, Jesus heals the man, then he disappears. He scarpers. Okay, he disappeared into the crowd, but I think Derek very helpfully last week said healing and performing acts for God must have been very costly in terms of draining Jesus' energy. Maybe Jesus was exhausted, he just needed to be on his own for a bit, just needed to go somewhere quiet. We don't know. But the conversation certainly raises lots of questions which we probably won't have the answers to. So what does Jesus show us about God? I think this is the bit about the sign and what it reveals. Just turn over a page to make sure I haven't... Yes. Missed anything? What Jesus says at the end of that section is that my Father is always at work to this day, and I am working. Well, that really did it as regards to the religious leaders. And it wasn't just enough that he was healing. He was also saying, my Father, God, is at work and I must be at work. So he was actually identifying as God's son. And this is the first time, I think, that Jesus claims that. And I too am working. He called himself God's son, made himself equal with God. And that was absolutely unacceptable to the people who thought religion was all about ticking the boxes and getting it right, not putting a foot wrong, and there was no joy, no grace in it. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. And Jesus had great compassion. We see this everywhere else, that Jesus healed people. He took pity on him, we're often told. So Jesus saw people as they were and met their need. And in our culture, so we are often major on what Jesus said, because that's what we've got in the text of the Bible. For people at the time, they may have heard the stories, they may have remembered them, but it's what Jesus did that had a huge impact and drew people to him. Yeah. What Jesus did was as important as what he said. I could see below the surface, he invited the man to take responsibility for his needs. Notice the healing. When Jesus says, you know, do you want to get well? I mean, if anybody but Jesus had said that, we'd say, what a silly question, wouldn't we? Of course I want to get well. But notice the man that says he can't put what, you know, in the counsellor part of him would say, make an I statement and say, I want to get well, I need help. He puts it out there. There's nobody to help me. Other people get there first. So his sense of self-worth is so low that he can't actually say that. So maybe the man failed to respond to the sign of the healing, and didn't get it fully. Have you ever missed a sign with particular consequences? I can think of a time a few years ago when Philip and I walked the Cleveland Way, and we came off the path, and I booked the bed and breakfast we're staying that night some months before, and I remembered that the owner had said, it's just off the path. So we came just off the path, and we looked, and we couldn't see it, so we kept walking. We got into the town, and we ended up at the tourist information, and asked, and they said, oh, it's just off the path. Did you see the sign on the roof of the first or second house off the path? Well, of course, it was my fault because I'd not picked up that bit. So anyway, we trekked back, and then the owner was very welcoming and said, "Didn't you see the sign?" So I'd missed it. My fault. Yeah. But you may have other stories of when you've missed a sign. Why did the religious leaders miss the sign? Why couldn't they see it? What prevented them from getting it? What prevented them from recognizing Jesus? Very hide-bound, rule-bound understanding of faith. They felt threatened. I don't know. There's all sorts going on for them. We hardly ever think about it from their point of view. But there must have been lots of things going on from them when Jesus made them extremely uncomfortable in the way he operated, the way he spoke about God in a way, a fresh and living way, that they weren't able to do. Yes. Yes. Jesus was not afraid to challenge what he thought were wrong views and actions. And the Sabbath healing is, I think, key to this. As I've said, he did a number of healings on the Sabbath, and always it seemed to get him into trouble. So John is showing us what, bit by bit, how Jesus' confrontation with the religious authorities was building up. Okay, that was far away and long ago. And so what? What will you and I take away from this? What will you take away from reflecting on this encounter between Jesus and the man at the pool? I'd like to suggest that we spend a few moments now in silence, perhaps not a usual way to earn a talk, or to end a talk, an invitation to get into the picture. So I'm going to invite you to settle yourselves in your chairs and to be still, to quiet yourselves, sit with our eyes closed, and wait on God. Imagine you're at the pool. It doesn't have to be the pool of Bethesda. It could be any pool where there are lots of people and water. Take a moment or two to sort of set the scene in your mind. It may be a pool you know. It may be one that you create in your head. Imagine you're at the pool, waiting for healing for yourself or someone you care about deeply. As you can hear the water gurgling, or you can smell the bodies around you in the heat. Lots of sounds of people passing by. How long have you or someone you care about been waiting for healing? Have you got used to not being healed? Jesus comes to you. And he stands before you, and he looks at you as we saw him look at the man in the video clip. What does Jesus say to you? How do you respond? Then Jesus moves away. What do you do? What happens next? you go on your way. What has changed? If this has been a meaningful time for you, it may be helpful to spend further time later on in the day or in the week reflecting on this experience and imagining Jesus meeting you at the pool. This morning, as I was preparing and doing my daily reading and prayer, I read these words: "It is by grace that you are saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a pure gift from God, and not by anything you have achieved. Nobody can claim the credit. You are God's work of art." Grace arising from God's limitless love is the central theme of the entire Bible. It is the divine, unmerited generosity that is everywhere available, totally given, usually undetected as such, and often undesired. Unless and until we understand the biblical concept of God's unmerited favour, God's unaccountable love, inexhaustible love, most of the biblical text cannot be interpreted or tied together in any positive way. It is, without doubt, the key and the code to everything transformative in the Bible. People who have not experienced the radical character of grace will always misinterpret the meaning and major direction of the Bible. The Bible will become a burden, obligation, and a weapon more than a gift. Grace cannot be understood by any ledger of merits and demerits. It cannot be held to patterns of buying, losing, earning, achieving, or manipulating, which is unfortunately where most of us live our lives. Grace is quite literally for the taking. It is God giving away God for nothing except the giving itself. Abundance, excess are the name of the spiritual game, full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over and pouring into your lap. Grace will always be experienced as more than enough instead of a mere survival mode. Let's pray. Lord, we offer you ourselves as we sit and look at you. We ask you to touch us. You know our need. We seek your healing. We seek to be open to what you're saying, to what you're showing us. So take what our reflections, take our thoughts, and guide us and lead us as we continue on, as we follow you on our journey through the rest of this day and forever. In your name we pray. Amen.